Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome, everyone. Matt Slick Live. I'm your host, Matt Slick. Hope you're having a good day. I'm having a stressful day, very stressful day today. The CARM website is down again. There's some problems. And let's just say it's a problem. Everything's a problem. And I could use your prayers. There's a lot of stuff going on, and I'm trying to work it for the success of the site. And let's just say that the control of it is out of my hands. And I've been praying and hoping that things get better. But the site's down again. And so please pray that the good Lord would resolve this issue. And if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Love to hear from you. And for those of you who might be tuning in new, this is a Christian apologetic show. And I'm a little bit unusual in my approach to Scripture in that I believe what it absolutely says. And I use logic and evidences and love to discuss things with atheists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, Roman Catholics, evolutionists, Muslims, and liberal Christians, which unfortunately are abounding here in America. And I stand against such things as homosexuality. It is a sin. Women pastors and elders, completely unbiblical, should not be the case. We need to be teaching the truth of God's Word in the churches and pastors. I know a lot of pastors already do this. Pastors need to teach the Word of God and let those who don't want to hear the Word of God leave. And I believe that pastors now in America should start preaching to thin the church out, not in order to get rid of them, but to focus on the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and God's absolute sovereignty, and our need to be disciples and disciple makers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, well, reigns on high, and that pastors are supposed to equip Christians for the work of ministry, not supposed to teach them how to be babysat and suck their spiritual thumb and be comforted. They're supposed to be equipped for the work of ministry, as Ephesians 4:11-12 says the job of the pastor is to do. So I speak like that. I've been known to preach and say to people in the congregation, hey, look behind you, and they do. And I say, see the exit signs? Yes. Great. Feel free to leave during the message. I will not be offended. Open your Bibles too, and then address the issue of sanctification and righteousness before our holy Lord. I take it seriously. I hope you do too. And if you listen to me, you'll find out that I really do, and give scriptures and references and the like. So there you go for the newbies who might be listening. And yes, my real name is Matt Slick. It's a convenient radio name, happens to work out, and that's why we have Matt Slick Live. There you go for an intro. If you want to support this ministry, please consider, I'd say go to the CARM site, but you can't right now, because it's down. It's broken. Okay? What am I going to say? It's broken, and I'd say go to go there and go to our wish list. You can probably get to the wish list by going to Amazon and just typing in CARM wish list. Maybe you can find some stuff and help out that way. But hey, the site's down again. I know why. I know what's going on. And let's just say that I know what needs to be done to take care of it. But believe it or not, I'm not in the position to do that. How about that? Isn't that interesting? That's another story in itself. Hey, why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. We have four open lines. I'm waiting for you. Let's get to Dave from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hey, Dave, welcome to the show.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question because there's something that I think that the church is widely misinterpreting about the Lord's Supper, and I just want to get your opinion on it.
All right.
So often during the Lord's Supper, you know, they'll talk about what it means, at least at the church I go to, which is a Baptist church, and then they'll talk about, you know, not taking it unworthily, that, you know, we need to look at our hearts and make sure there's nothing, you know, that we, you know, have that would basically make us unworthy for the Lord's Supper that day. Do you think that's, I mean, do you kind of agree that that's what a lot of people think?
Yes, and there's a lot of truth there. We are supposed to make sure that we have examined ourselves, because that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. So, yeah, we should examine ourselves when taking the Lord's Supper.
Okay. But the way that I see it is that in the, according to the context of what Paul's talking about there, he first, you know, talks to them that they're taking it in an incorrect manner, because before that, I forget the exact verses, but he says that they're, the rich people are taking the bread and the wine, they're eating a bunch, they're getting drunk, while the poor people are doing pretty much nothing because they can't provide for themselves. And then when Paul talks about not doing it unworthily, he uses, in the ESV at least, he uses the phrase, they're taking it in an unworthy manner. So instead of it being a state about, you know, a state of our hearts and what's wrong with us, it's about how they were doing it instead of the way we are, which I think is kind of the point of Jesus' sacrifice. It doesn't matter about our state because we can't get good enough anyways. It's about how Christ redeems regardless of how good we are.
But verse 28 does tell us exactly that issue. Not only that issue, but it does mention it, that we are to examine ourselves. We are to be in a right state of mind and heart before God. That's part of the text. So that can't be argued. However, when you say eat in a manner, what do you think is the proper manner? What do you mean by manner? Standing up, sitting down, what do you mean?
Well, according to the context, the manner in which they are doing it is they are doing it as like a feast for the richer members of the church. I mean, at one point it says also that if we do it without considering the body, which one of the questions I had about that verse was in the Greek, when he says that considering the body, does that mean our physical bodies, or does that mean like the body of believers?
Most probably the body in the context of communion, which is a covenant sign for the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Are you there? Hello? Did I lose you?
Yeah, I'm still here. It's just, it's kind of hard to hear you. I'm faint.
Everything's fine. The connections are fine, and talking to you, maybe there's just a glitch there someplace. That does happen. So I'm not really sure I'm following what it is you're trying to get at.
Do you think we're misquoting scripture in churches, though? Because the context seems to be the way that they were doing it, not
what way were they doing it?
You know,
what way were they doing it?
They were doing it as it was a feast, because they said. That's why Paul even concludes that period saying, so when you do it, you know, eat at home first and then come to the church. Because they were basically using the Lord's Supper as an excuse to eat bread and drink wine at church. At their meeting.
Okay. Yeah, I agree with that. That's what the text seems to imply, that the people were doing that in a non-reverential manner and moving to excess. Yep. And Paul says, don't do that. So you shouldn't do that. You know, consider this very seriously, and must know what you're doing when you take the body and blood of Christ, which is symbolic. I'm not a Roman Catholic. Okay?
Yep.
Yeah, I think you're onto something there.
So you don't think that churches are misquoting Scripture, then?
How are they misquoting Scripture? If what you're telling me, what you're citing, trying to get to, is that the people in the context of the Corinthian church were having feasts and getting drunk, they shouldn't do that. Well, they don't do that in churches today. So what would it be that the churches today are misquoting?
But when the churches say that we have to examine our hearts and make sure our hearts are correct before God, otherwise we could be drinking damnation on ourselves, or whatever Paul uses the word.
Well, he says eat and drink's judgment. So, 28 and 29, but a man must examine himself. Yeah. Let's go back to 27. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. If an atheist comes in and just does this and takes, that would be in an unworthy manner. It's meant to be partaken of by the believers, by those who've trusted in Christ. That's what the whole thing about the communion supper is. The body and the blood represented in the bread and the wine, in the death of Christ as the atoning sacrifice. So what we're doing is we're participating in a covenantal symbolic sign when we take this, take the elements. And so what we're doing is proclaiming our trust and our hope in that act of Christ's sacrifice. That's what's going on. And to take the cup in an unworthy manner would be to, you know, go just have a feast. Hey, let's just eat and drink. That's an unworthy manner. It's not considering and knowing what's going on in the issue of the atoning work, because that is what the bread and the wine represent. And so he says in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians, each man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So in that context, and now I think I understand what you're getting at, that body is probably the issue of Christ and what he has done in the incarnation on the cross.
Yeah.
And so I think that's what it means in that. Okay.
In the Greek, does it use different words for body at all for that type of stuff? Or?
I believe it's soma. Let me check. Where'd the verse go? Body. Soma there, and the body, and soma in verse 27 and 29. It's the same Greek word, soma, body. Yeah. So, but remember, words be what they mean in context. So, yeah. It appears what the problem was back then is they were getting drunk. They were not eating, partaking in the supper in a worthy manner. Again, remember, the supper was not just a little cup of wine and a little piece of bread. That's not what the Lord's supper was. It was a supper where they reclined on their left elbow with their feet out away from the table. There was a central food at a table that was no more than really a foot high. And they had pillows, and they ate in this manner. And so they would take a bread, piece of bread, tear it, and it became the spoon. And they would dip it into the bowl, and they would eat. And so it was during this kind of event that Jesus took bread and wine and said, "Now eat, this represents my body." It's in that context of what he was doing. So, you know, the Roman Catholics will say it's literally his body, literally his blood. It's not. He was taking of these elements that, in the just the regular eating that they were doing. And so when they were doing, it looks like what the context historically is, that the problem they were having, people getting together and getting drunk. You had wine there and a whole bit, because it was wine, and Jesus did partake of the wine. Alcoholic wine, a lot of people say, no, he wouldn't do that. Why? Because he's the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Caucasian surfer Jesus, and they wouldn't do that, you know, this kind of stuff. But he did, he partook of it, and gave the elements. And so he says, my body, my blood, and this is what he's talking about in the symbolic fashion that represents the covenant aspect of what's going on. And so we are to understand this because it's a sacrificial representation. And that's what's going on there. That's what I really believe is going on. So if someone were to go to this issue of the Lord's Supper, not just dinner, but the Lord's Supper as a ceremony that was instituted by Christ and partaken of in a church context. And in that process, what they're doing is getting drunk in a whole bit. Then they're eating judgment upon themselves, because the Bible said, don't get drunk. So they're getting drunk. They're sinning. They're using the supper to sin and bring a judgment upon themselves as they trample the blood of Christ underfoot. Make sense?
Yep.
All right, Dave. God bless, buddy. We've got a break. We're moving on. Thanks for the call. That was Dave from Salem-Winston. We have three open lines. You can be called 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live. Taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, we have three open lines. All you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Let's get to Fred from Charlotte, North Carolina. Fred, how are you?
Hey, I just wanted to get your opinion on a matter. Do you believe that in order for someone to be born again, that they have to repent?
There's a yes and a no to it, depending on the sense in which you mean it. Want me to explain?
Sure. I mean, I believe that people acquire everlasting life just by believing.
Correct.
But I've heard other people say, well, you have to believe and repent, which to me is a heresy.
Yes. In that sense, it is a heresy. And this is why we've got to talk about this carefully, because repentance is a necessary part of salvation. But the way we should understand it is, it's a necessary part of salvation based on what God does in us, in that he grants us repentance, 2 Timothy 2.25. Repentance is the Greek word metanoeo, and it means a change of mind and an attitude. So let's say we're talking to somebody who's he's been stealing small things from us, a store he works at, and he is on the verge of becoming a Christian, and someone's talking to him about this and finds out about this, says, you got to stop doing that. And so we can look at this and say, would we say to this man, in order for you to become a Christian, you have to stop doing that bad thing, and you also have to go make it right with the employer, and then you could become a Christian? Now, that would be a clear heresy, because it would be salvation by compliance with the law. But on the other hand, okay, if I were to be talking to somebody, I'd say, look, justification or the right standing before God is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But I have to warn you, as Jesus said in Luke 14:28, that if you're going to become a Christian, you know, any project you're going to do, you better count the cost. You better understand that Christ will save you as you are, but he won't leave you as you are. He is going to require of you repentance. This is part and parcel of what it means to be saved. And if you're not willing to give up your sin, then don't become a Christian. Don't try Jesus. What I would try to get it across is that they're not saved by faith and compliance with the law, but by faith only. But Christ requires that they comply with that revealed law also, but not for salvation. In other words, they've got to stop sinning, stop this stuff, stop the theft, and they should go make it right. And that's one of the requirements that God will have. So repentance is a necessary result of salvation, but not a contributing factor to it. And that's how we have to understand it.
Okay. And, you know, when you say saved, it's, I see in Romans, there's saved from God's wrath, mm-hmm. and then there's clearly saved from hell, from the second death. And yes, I think that the word orge in Romans, I've never seen it used in the Greek to indicate condemnation.
Okay.
Is there a possibility that one can be saved from the second death and not saved from his orge, his wrath?
No. The wrath of God abides upon the ungodly. And the wrath of God is that eternal judgment that will end up in hell, or they will, people will end up in hell. So that is what the wrath of God is his judgment. And it has to have that righteous judgment, and he will. So it will be a conscious, eternal abiding in hell.
Is that the Greek word orge?
I have to know the verse in order to, the exact verse that you're talking about, in order to take a look.
Right.
Since I don't know exact verse you're talking about, can't tell you.
Well, it's in Romans 1, talks about the wrath of God.
Oh, Romans 1:18. Yeah, the word wrath is orge, yeah. Uh-huh.
Right, and I haven't, if you can point me to an article that you have where orge is used for condemnation, clearly states that it is going to hell, I would like to see that or know about it. I want to take your more anymore.
Well,
time
in the context of Romans 1:18, the wrath that is being spoken of there is the judgment of God upon their hearts and their minds, and where he gives them over to the evil of their hearts and their minds. The word orge in its cognates occurs 36 times in the New Testament, and in the NASB it's wrath, anger, and fierce wrath. So, Revelation 16:19, the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath in 1915, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. It'd be interesting to do a word study on it. But that's how it's translated in the NASB, which is, as I like to jokingly say, it's one Paul the Apostle used. But, you're saying wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment. That's Romans 2:5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath.
A lot of these, you know, my professor at seminary was telling us that orge was never used in the sense of condemnation or being in danger from the lake of fire, but always temporal judgment as danger of physical death.
Well, Romans 2:5, but because of the stubbornness of an unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the final judgment, which ends in eternal judgment, and that's equated with the word wrath, orge.
I don't see it as clear as the lake of fire. I know the day of wrath.
Well, point is, it's not the lake of fire. That's not the issue. The issue is wrath used, what you're talking about, in that sense of the final condemnation of God, wherever that might be, because not the way to go into it's a lake of fire or whatever it is. But that's what it's talking about in the day of wrath. That is the day of judgment. And the word orge is used there. In that context, that's what it means. So what is that day of judgment? It's a day of condemnation, which results in eternal damnation. So wrath is definitely associated with that.
Yeah, I don't see that in the text, though. I think that...
It's what it says right there. What is the day of wrath?
Well, it says the day of wrath, but that it doesn't clearly state that that's hell. Doesn't say that...
What is the day of wrath? What is the day of wrath?
I think it could be the apocalyptic temporal judgment of the earth before Jesus returns.
Wow. Okay. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what it's talking about there. But we disagree.
Way right on.
We got a break. Okay. The context certainly seems to talk about the day of judgment. But, if you don't want to agree, that's okay. But no big deal. Hey, call back again another time. Okay, buddy? All right.
All right,
folks, once you give me a call, be right back after these messages. Stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, Josh from Texas. I hope you're right there. Welcome to the show. Josh.
Hey, Matt. My question is, mm-hmm. I'm just kind of struggling to understand Christian contentment.
Okay.
And just the biblical view upon that.
Contentment is based upon our knowledge of the work of Christ and what he has done for us, and that God, in his sovereign grace, allows us to undergo, experience, and suffer through many circumstances in order to improve us, and that in those circumstances we have the opportunity to trust in him in an active sense. And when that's done, we can have contentment. It's easy to say, not so easy to do, because we tend to worry. And so contentment deals with the object of our desire. And in the case of the Christian, the object of our desire is the Lord Jesus Christ, who said he will never leave us or forsake us. And so because of that, we can have contentment to know that he loves us and that things will work out. Now, that's what we're supposed to do. Actually doing it, though, is a little tough sometimes. Does that help?
Yeah, and so that would be kind of similar to, like, satisfaction, too?
Yes, it would be similar to satisfaction. Satisfaction usually occurs when a need is met. contentment does not necessitate a need being met. But contentment, biblically, from what I've seen, deals with the issue of contentment through difficulties, even when our needs are not met. And that's a great thing to accomplish.
And one thing to keep in mind that a lot of, like even Christ introduced that principle to the apostles, and they built upon that about how just the needs, many needs aren't met, but there's going to be a day where they will be.
Yeah, that's... But, you know, here's an example. My son passed away. My wife and I's son passed away shortly after birth. And we had a funeral. And, you know, I wept a lot during those days. And it was very difficult. But I can tell you that there was contentment through it. It's very difficult to convey, but it was true. My wife had that same contentment. And what it was... during this great time of difficulty and suffering and pain, was a contentment that was somehow behind all of it, because we knew that the Lord had allowed it for a reason, and that it was just something way beyond us, and that we had to trust Him. And there was this peace that was upon us that was supernatural for both of us. And we had a contentment in it. Not that we were happy about everything, but we experienced both that contentment and trust, as well as the agony of suffering and pain. So, I don't know if that helps or not. You there?
And so, Anique, does she, is that what she's pretty much doing every day?
Yeah. We pray every night for her healing. And I can tell you that she's slowly improving. She was in the kitchen today without a cane. Now, it wasn't easy. But my wife, you know, she's a great woman, except for taste in men. If it wasn't for that, I'd have a lot more respect for her. But she's a godly woman who wants to honor God. And through these difficulties that she is having. I don't know, in all seriousness, I don't know of anybody who's got as many difficulties to deal with as she does. And that's no joke. People have problems, but I don't know anybody's got a list as long as what she has. And yet, her hope is in Christ. You know, it'd be great if I could get her on the radio sometime, but she hates being on, you know, public speaking and stuff like that. Love to just have her on for a little bit to talk about you know, what she's going through and her attitude before the Lord. I think it'd be a great testimony, and it would probably help a lot of people who are suffering through things. But nevertheless, she has a great faith in Christ, and it's just unshaken through all of this. And she's content in Christ, but she wants to be better at the same time. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Does that help?
Yeah, I think it does, actually.
Okay. The thing about contentment is it often is hidden inside of our trials and tribulations. And you don't know the pearl of that contentment until the difficulty in your life has been wrenched open. Okay? All right, man?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you, man.
All right, God bless. That was Josh from Texas. Let's get over to, let's see, I'm not sure what that name is. Krasia from Utah? Hope I got that right.
Krasia.
That's an interesting name. I like it.
Yeah.
So what do you got? What's up?
My daughter came to me the other day with a more of a comment, I suppose, but she was saying that there was a contradiction in the Bible because, in her opinion, because Jesus, God says that He loves us unconditionally, however, we must accept His son Jesus as Lord and Savior in order to escape hell.
It never says that God,
as a contradiction.
It never says, you know, that God loves us unconditionally. It's not in the Bible.
Awesome.
See, when someone says something like that, I say, can you please show me scripture? And the Bible says that God loves the world, but it also says he hates the unrighteous, Psalm 5:5 and Psalm 11:5. And it actually says this, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Romans 9:9 through roughly 13 talks about this. And so when people say God loves us unconditionally, there is a sense in which it's true. There's another sense in which it's not true. The sense in which it's true is found in Matthew 5:43 through 48, where God loves the unbelievers by letting the sun shine upon them and the rain fall upon them, and they enjoy the benefits that are afforded people. And so that's a kind of love that he has for them. However, there's a saving love that is only for the elect, only for the chosen ones. That's Ephesians 1. 4 and 5, in love he predestined us, talking about the ones who chose him before the foundation of the world. So when people say God loves us unconditionally, I just say, well, it doesn't say that in the Bible. You know, if they're going to say something, show me in the scripture. I have annoyed so many
that
people
work.
Countlessly. Yeah, but just show me in the Bible. If it's true, show me in the Word of God. That's what I say. So the condition of God's love upon us is one sense natural to him, in that he can't help but love. 1 John 4:8, he loves. But also the love that he shows upon us in that cross as Lord and Savior can only be found in Christ in that sacrifice. Okay, that help?
Yes, thank you. One more thing that she pointed out, because I said to her, you know, we can only serve one master. We are either serving God or we are serving Satan. And she said, yes, but fear and love have to exist simultaneously, because one cannot exist without the other.
Not true. That's a humanist ideology. And I've got to be very careful. I'm not trying to insult anybody, and I've got to be careful. But God himself has existed forever, and God's nature is love. And the inter-Trinitarian communion, there was love. There was no fear involved. So love existed in the inter-Trinitarian communion without any fear. So that is just not a true statement. And what often happens when people make that kind of statement is that they're thinking, and naturally, they're thinking in human terms, not in the terms of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's
right.
A problem. You know. Okay?
Okay, well, thank you so much, and God bless you and your wife.
Well, thank you. I hope she's listening, and she'll appreciate that. So, okay, well, God bless.
You're welcome.
All right.
Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome.
Bye.
All right, that was Krasia from Utah. We've got a break coming up. We've got Tim from North Carolina waiting at 4 Open Line. Let's give you a call. 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show. Last segment of the hour. Let's get to Tim from North Carolina. Tim, welcome.
Hey, Matt.
Hey.
I enjoy your show. I listen to it on my drive here in North Carolina on my night drive, and it's really helped me get closer to the Bible. And as you replaced Hank, and that's what I listened to before.
Mm-hmm.
I've been talking with some guys at work. One guy in particular is, I guess he would regard you and I as Armenians, I think is the term. And he is a Calvinist. and I guess there's another term for that.
Mm-hmm.
But I actually have two questions while I was waiting for you. One of them is, in the final judgment, when we're standing before God, knowing that his judgment is 100% unquestionable and perfect, and that we are going to receive the justice that we're due, is there, and this may be a detail that's not necessary to know, I guess, but I'm just curious, is there any interaction with God at that point? Are we essentially silenced? Not that we could plead our case at all, I'm not suggesting that, but just that we would be allowed to speak at all. And then the other question is, as a Calvinist might say, that mankind doesn't have the power to save himself, and the elect are the only ones that are saved. What is your answer to that viewpoint?
Well, just to let you know, I am a Calvinist. I affirm.
Okay.
I do. And but I attend a non-Calvinist church. I don't put all my eggs in the five-point basket, but the Bible does teach election, and it does teach God's predestination. I mean, I can give you the verses. I've written an outline book on this. It's like 90 pages of notes, and you know, I can defend it very, very well because it's biblical. Now, some may not agree, and that's okay. But so election is taught in Scripture. All right, and whether people like it or not, let me read you something here. I'm going to go to Ephesians 1, starting at verse 4. He chose us. That's what election is God choosing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. So there's election and predestination right there. And there's a lot more verses like this. That's what it says.
Does that mean that then, like when you get into Martin Luther on the bondage of the will and so forth, the logical argument of me, for example, not having the power within myself to accept Jesus and to accept salvation, that ability.
Let me address it. The doctrine is is developed out of what's called the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity is the teaching that the unbeliever, okay, is a slave of sin, Romans 6, 14 through 20, who can do no good, Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12, and does not seek for God, same verse, whose heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, cannot be trusted, Isaiah 64, 6, who cannot receive spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2, 14, who's dead in his sins, Ephesians 2, 1, and is by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians 2, 3. I'm just quoting you the verses because that's what it says. That is the biblical basis for the doctrine of total depravity. And because of that, because a person's enslaved to sin and cannot receive these things, his heart's wicked and deceitful, then he will not be able to, of his sinful free will, he will not be able to then freely choose God. That's why the Bible says God chose us for salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. That's why it says in Acts 13:48, as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. Also in John 6:44, Jesus says, you cannot come to me unless you're drawn. And in John 6:65, he says, you cannot come to me unless the Father grants it. In Philippians 1:29, we're granted to the belief. In 2 Timothy 2:25, we're granted repentance. And in John 1:13, we're born again not of our own will. These are all the verses that support this view. So what it's called Reformed theology. What it teaches is that God regenerates us. He changes us. And then we freely are enabled to choose him. And we freely do once he regenerates us. And this is called irresistible grace. And that means that upon our regeneration, we as sinners cannot successfully resist God's regenerative work in us. And then we're enabled to believe, and we freely do.
Okay. Right. And, you know, I've found, like, the Armenian point, I guess, to be almost logically indefensible.
Yes.
I guess I had sided with this guy initially, And then I sort of moved my position without knowing exactly what the scripture said. And so, you know, this is an educational moment for me to move on into what is the word rather than what I've heard.
Very, very good. You have no idea how I just love to hear what you just said. You just... Even if you arrive at different conclusions than what I affirm, I mean, I just love that you said that, you know, different words, you want to submit to the Word of God. What does it say? Man, that is just so good. I'm so just jazzed to hear you say that. I really am. Thank you so much. It ministers to me to hear people talk like that because I don't hear it enough.
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, it's part of the work that you're doing, you know, and God is doing in my heart. Mm-hmm. And I look forward to my time, my drive time home, because I have an hour and 15 minute commute, and only part of that is while you're on. I'm going back to a wife and a 1 year old son, so I don't necessarily have all the time to listen to the whole hour. But I do really appreciate your presence, and I appreciate your kindness and your words, and your sticking to the scripture. And that's so important to me, because that gives us an objective reality to base things on, and it's powerful.
Man, I wish everybody said what you said. I wish everybody's attitude was that way. If it was, I wouldn't really need to be on the radio. Man, you know, praise God.
So in that lead up question was. The in the presence of God on final judgment, are we just, because I think of myself and I think, oh, you know, he's going to replay my life and there's going to be no argument for me at all. I'll just accept what he gives me. Obviously, I have no choice, but would there be any dialogue?
The Bible doesn't tell us, and that's it.
Right.
Doesn't tell us, but
okay.
I suspect.
That's fair enough.
Yeah. Yeah, what I suspect, I forgot to take the thing offline during the show. What I suspect is that people will be so awestruck by the majesty of God that they won't be saying much of anything. Okay.
Right. Yeah, that's pretty much where I'm at. So thank you.
Okay. All right. Well, God bless.
Okay.
Keep up the good attitude, man.
Okay.
Put that word first.
Yeah, I'll do it. Thank you.
All right.
Okay. Bye-bye.
All right, that was awesome. So let's get to Chris from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Chris, welcome to the show.
Hey, man, how you doing?
Doing all right, hanging in there. What do you got, buddy? What's up?
Hey, I got a quick question because I know we don't have much time. My question was about dispensational teaching and rightly dividing the Word of God.
Right.
What are your thoughts on that?
I reject dispensationalism.
And the reason why I ask that is I've been studying that.
Yeah, I'm a covenantalist. And I believe God works covenantally. And dispensationalists don't deny covenant. They just believe that God works in a dispensation a different way at different times. That's a very simplistic way of putting it. Where I think that, and there's, you know, you can make a case out of that, out of Scripture, and many godly people do. But the reason I hold to covenant theology is because God makes an eternal covenant in the intertrinitarian communion spoken of in Hebrews 13:20. He makes a covenant with Adam. He makes a covenant with Noah. Makes a covenant with Abraham. Makes a covenant with David. Jesus makes a covenant with us. The word testamentum in Latin is the word covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. Old Testament, New Testament. We have a covenant faithfulness of God in the Ten Commandments, which is a covenant document. The Ten Commandments are arranged that way. God works covenantally. And furthermore, covenant is based on the Word of God. He binds himself by his own word. And so this is why I hold the covenant theology. And when you hold the covenant theology, then you also will expand into other areas, because covenant is a broad topic. And then there's the aspect of families being included in certain covenant types. And so it gets a little bit more broad, where dispensationalism just says God works, to be overly simplistic, God works in the dispensation of law in the old, before Christ, and now the dispensation of grace after Christ. That's not entirely accurate what they would say, but I'm just trying to illustrate, because some actually hold to the two dispensations, some hold to three, some hold to five, some hold to seven, and it goes on. But that kind of a thing. I just don't hold to it. I hold to covenant because God, that's what God does. He binds himself by covenant. Okay?
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I just wanted to get your thoughts on it because I've been studying this dispensational teaching, this rightly divided word. It actually made a lot of sense to me as far as being able to separate law and grace and right. to see how God did things in different time periods. And it kind of...
He does.
I don't know, yeah. It kind of shed some light. And I wasn't sure, and I wanted to kind of ask you your opinion on it.
Right. I would say that God, in a sense, appears to move differently because of his covenant promises. That's what I would say the underlying foundation. Okay, buddy? All right.
Hey, I appreciate it.
All right.
Thank
man.
You
God
very
bless.
Much, man.
Okay. All right, let's move right over to Carl from North Carolina. Carl, are you there? Carl.
Hello, Matt.
Hi. We got about a minute in the show. What's up, buddy?
I have a question. In the Old Testament, mm-hmm. as we are Christians now with yes. the New Covenant and have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, did people like Moses and Noah have the anointing of the Holy Spirit that remained within them, or not?
That's a question that has been debated within theology. Now, logically speaking, Christ came to save those who were given to him so they could never lose their salvation. Jesus says so in John 6:39. He, the will of the Father is that Jesus lose none. If Jesus were to lose any, then he'd fail to do the will of the Father. So this means that the ones given to him before his crucifixion as well as after his crucifixion, and this includes Moses and includes others. So logically speaking, we could say that the Holy Spirit was upon them in some degree. However, since the atonement hadn't occurred yet, then there's an issue of the actual indwelling of God, the way we know he indwells us as believers now. The reason that's an issue is because if the blood of Christ had not yet been shed, then we have to ask the question, if that was the condition, could then or would then the Holy Spirit indwell vessels that had not yet been cleansed by the blood of Christ? And so some people think, well, no, this could not happen. So the Holy Spirit was only upon them, not within them, in the indwelling sense, the way he is now with us. You see how complicated it can kind of get, the different issues, and we're out of time, darn it. Why don't you call back tomorrow? Maybe we can kind of finish the conversation there. Sorry about that. There's the music, folks. May the Lord bless you. And by his grace, we'll be back on there tomorrow. Talk some more theology, answers, questions, and stuff like that. God bless. Talk to you tomorrow. Bye. We'll